It would be amiss if I did not, first of all, thank the good church at this place and the elders of the University Heights Church for this opportunity to be with you this evening. We hope that some things that I have to say that we will help you understand better the subject matter that has been given to me tonight. And my subject tonight is to love thy neighbor. A very broad subject, and I'm going to try to narrow it down to give us some practical lessons that I think will help us as we have an influence as we live upon this earth. If you're going to talk about loving thy neighbor, there's probably no better text to use than what we find in Luke chapter 10. I would ask you to take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 10. We're going to begin tonight in this Bible study period to examine the text. We're going to read the text, and then we're going to make some applications about the things that we have read. I know this is type of a Bible class, and what I'm going to suggest, if you have any comments or any questions, just raise your hand. I'll be more than happy to call upon you, but I've tried to put this together in such a way that I think it will provoke your thinking, and if it does that, then I think our time has been well spent. So we want to talk about loving thy neighbor. In Luke chapter 10, the Lord himself teaches a parable. And this parable is a very powerful lesson, exactly what it means to love our neighbor. It begins, really, the text does not begin in verse 30. It really begins in verse 25. And that's why I want you to take your turn your Bibles to. In Luke chapter 10, in verse number 25, we read that, "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said to him, What is written in the law? What is your reading of it? So he answered and said, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, You have answered rightly. Do this and you will live. But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, Who is my neighbor? And Jesus answered and said, A certain man went down to Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. And a chance a certain priest came down the road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went up and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, took care of him. And on the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you. So which of these do you think was a neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? And he said, He who showed mercy on him. Jesus said, Go and do thou likewise. Now I want you to understand in the beginning of this story that the lawyer asked a very good question. He asked one of the best questions you could ever ask. What must I do to inherit eternal life? I want you to first of all notice that Jesus compelled him to understand what does the law say? What is your reading of it? I've always took that to explain to me that God expects us to be able to understand what he has instructed us to do. God has not given us a difficult message that is not understandable. He has given us a message that if we read it, we can understand it. You notice that he quoted part of the law. He understood it perfectly, to love the Lord and to love him with all his heart, mind, and soul. And Jesus correctly said, you've answered rightly. You do that and you'll live and you'll do right. But he wanted to justify himself, and that's what presents this parable that we're going to talk about for a few minutes. He wanted to justify himself when he asked the question, Who is my neighbor? Now that is a good question and one that we need to consider, because the Bible tells us, also in Matthew 22, that we're to love our neighbor as thyself. Now, if I'm going to love my neighbor as myself, I'm not going to do him any harm. I'm not going to do him any injustice. I'm always going to treat him rightly, and I'm always going to do the best I can for him, because that's what I'll do for myself. And so it's very easy to understand that if I'm going to love my neighbor as myself, first and foremost, I'm going to treat him in the way that I want to be treated. And that's really the golden rule in Matthew the 7th chapter and verse 12, to do unto others as we would have them do unto us. Well, I want to begin this evening by asking you a question. How is the Christian to react in a world that's filled with vicious attitudes? You know, we live in a world that is very self-centered, very me-oriented. It's all about me. It's all about what I want. It's all about what I desire. It's all about what pleases me. And we live in this world and in this society that's all centered and honed in on my needs, my desires, what makes me happy, what I want out of life. And sometimes we get so caught up in our lives that we can't see the need in other people's lives. And ladies and gentlemen, that is a mistake. Not only is that a mistake, that is a poor example of Christianity. It is a poor example of Christianity because the life of a Christian is a life of service. And one of the greatest failings, I believe, that we have in the Lord's church today is we have allowed the world to influence us to the point that we're just too busy. We're too busy for the Lord. We're too busy for the Lord's work. We're too busy to do the things that we need to do in order to live and to study and to grow and to mature. And that leaves very little time to help anyone else, because if I can't help myself, I surely don't have any time to help anybody else. And so how do we react? Do we fight fire with fire? Do we just give people what they give us? Do we return evil for evil? In Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 20, God said, "Should I do good that evil might come?" We read the same kind of understanding in Romans chapter 12, verse 17 through 21. Or do we only do good to those who do good to us? Well, Jesus had something to say about that, that we'd be no better than the tax collectors if we just love people who love us. Or do we ignore and isolate ourselves from those of our own race or creed or color, or even from those who don't agree with us religiously? Do we just isolate ourselves? Do we just kind of live on an island? Do we just kind of go into a ball and we just kind of stay to ourselves? Or do we have an obligation to help anyone and everyone who has a need? You know, ladies and gentlemen, we many times are not faithful servants of God in our service to others because we do not see opportunity when it knocks on our door. We're just too caught up with everything around us, and we don't really look at things as they really are. And we don't see opportunity. But you know what? Opportunity, it only comes around once. And when you let an opportunity pass, you may never get another one, and you're certainly not going to get another opportunity like the one that you let pass. And so the only way that we can be of service to others and truly love our neighbor is to seize opportunity when it is presented, but we can't do that if we don't know opportunity, if we don't even know how to recognize it. And I think sometimes we fail because we don't recognize opportunity when it's knocking at our door. I think one of the things that can help us in this particular study, and especially in this text, is to look at the people that are involved in this text. And first of all, we want to consider the persons involved and their attitude towards their neighbors. Let's look at the people that were involved in this story. And let's see what their attitude was. And let's see if many of us and many of God's people mirror some of these attitudes in their own lives. First of all, think about the thief. The thief is a part of the story. The thief sought to exploit the victim. He didn't care anything about the victim. You see, he's looking out for his own needs. He's not worried about the victim. He's just worried about what he can get from the victim. You see, he's looking out for his needs first. He does not see one made in God's image. Ladies and gentlemen, every human being is made in the image of God. Genesis 1, verse 26. Every person is valuable to God. Every soul is valuable to God. Every person that you and I come in contact with has worth to our Savior. He died for them. He gave His life for them. He wants them to be saved as much as He wants you and I to be saved. And it's not a matter of who's worthy, because none of us are worthy. None of us are worthy of the great blessings and love and grace that has been bestowed upon us. Not one of us. We're not Christian because we merit it. We're not Christian because we deserve it. And we're not Christian because we're better than everybody else. And so we need to see that people that have problems are made in the image of God. And can we be guilty of this same attitude by our words and deeds towards others? Now, you might not go out and rob someone, but you can have the same effect by the things that you do or the things that you don't do. And I'll talk more about that in the time that we have in a sermon. But you see, we can do the same thing and be guilty of the same attitude by our words and deeds and others, because we don't recognize a person as another man or woman that's made in the image of God. You know, brethren, we need to consider ourselves to be that God's given us a great opportunity. But not just opportunity, He's given us responsibility. You know, I learned very early in my life that when you have ability, then you have responsibility. And as a Christian, you have responsibility. You have responsibility that God's put upon you to be the kind of a person and live a kind of life that your life makes a difference. I don't care where you live, whether you live in Lexington, whether you live in Harrodsburg. I lived in Las Vegas, Nevada for 13 years because I lived in what men commonly refer to as Sin City. I remember I used to get a lot of people turn their heads when they found out that I preached in Las Vegas. I remember going to the lectures one year in Florida, and I was talking with a gentleman. I never went to Florida College, but I was there the first time I'd really been at the lectures. The fellow I was with had graduated from there, and we were talking, and he preached in California, and I preached in Las Vegas. And he asked him, he said, "Oh, well, where are you at now?" He said, "Well, I'm in Lancaster, California." He goes, "Oh, what are you doing out there? You have fruits and nuts out there. What are you doing out there? Why aren't you back here?" He's from Kentucky, as a matter of fact. He was from Horse Cave. And he said, "Why aren't you back here? We need you. We need preachers like you back here." He said, "Well, they need them out there in Lancaster, too. And, you know, I'm standing there." So I guess he kind of felt sorry for me. I stand there by myself. He said, "Well, Brother Greer, where do you preach at?" I said, "Well, I preach in Las Vegas." He just turned around and walked away. And you know what, brethren? What if Paul would have done that in Athens? In Acts 16, he went into a city that was wholly given to idolatry. Why, that city's gone. Why, you can't help them. Their mind's on idolatry. They're ungodly people. You just write them off. No, ladies and gentlemen, I'm going to tell you, I had a good work in Las Vegas. And there was a lot of work to do there. But you know what? Every sin that was committed in Las Vegas is also committed in Harrodsburg, Kentucky. There's only one difference. It's a little bit more open in Las Vegas, Nevada. And believe it or not, it's a little bit easier to deal with, because it's not so much people trying to hide it. It's just out in the open. We need to understand, brethren, that we are not judges. I'm not a judge to judge the worth of someone who needs help. That's not my job. That's not your job. And my job is not to distinguish exactly how they got to where they're at. There's a lot of reasons that people get to where they're at. Sometimes you need to look at that, but many times you just need to help. And so these thieves, they just didn't care. They wanted to exploit something, to get something from someone because it benefited them. But you know the people that really intrigued me in this parable? Were the priest and the Levite. You know why they intrigued me? Because they were supposed to be religious people. A priest and a Levite. The Levite was the priestly tribe of the nation of Israel. And the priest, he had a direct responsibility in offering sacrifice to the people, and he had a direct hand in his teaching and instruction of God's people. And you know, Jericho was a priestly city. I'm told by history that many people traveled that road, and many priests traveled that road a great deal. It was a 17-mile stretch that went up and descended to about 3,400 feet. And it had winding and turning, and it dropped off sharply. It had zigzag paths on it, and it was very susceptible to ambushes. And it began to be known by many as the Bloody Way, the Red Bloody Way, because many times there were ambushes and murders that were committed on that road. And sometimes you had to pay a sheik in order to protect you on your travel, because if you didn't pay him, then you traveled at your own risk. And so this was a road that this priest and Levite, they traveled a lot. They weren't afraid. They must have paid the sheik, or they must have been protected, because they traveled on it often. But I want you to remember that this priest and Levite, they were people who were supposed to be religious. Now, you would think religious people, they understand their duty to their fellow man. They understand their duty to those who are in need. They understand their responsibility given to them by God to be people who are concerned for what other people need. But what was the attitude of the priest and the Levite? What did they think? You know, maybe this is what they said. I don't know what they said, but I want to give you some things to think about. Number one, I've been serving at the temple. I've done my part. I'm a Christian. I go to services. I give of my means. I take the Lord's Supper. I do well with my wife or my children, and I've done my part. It's not my problem. I've done what God's asked me to do. I've done my part. And sometimes we think that just because we serve God and we come to services and we attend and we worship and we give of our means, that's all there is to Christianity. I got news for you. If that's all Christianity means to you, then you don't understand the meaning of the word. Brethren, you want to know one of the reasons why our churches are dying? Is because we don't have a love for the lost. We do not understand that being lost is the worst condition a person can be in. I don't care what other physical problem they have. I don't care about whatever maladies they have. I don't care what their differences are on other subjects. Their greatest need is their spiritual condition before God. And we need to be concerned about that. I've been away from home and I need to hurry back. I'm busy. I only got a short amount of time. I can't be bothered by this. I got things to do. I got things that I have planned to get done. I can't take time out to do this. It's an inconvenience on my schedule. Well, you know what, ladies and gentlemen? Service is never always going to be convenient. It's never always going to be convenient to be a servant of God. And I've learned that in the years that I've been privileged to live on this earth, that it's not always convenient. I've missed a lot of dinners. If you don't believe me, my wife's right here. I've missed a lot of dinners. I've missed a lot of things that I would have rather been doing with her, with my kids, because something came up and somebody had a need and somebody had trouble. And people say, well, you do that because you're a preacher. Wrong. Wrong. Not because I'm a preacher, but because I'm a Christian. That is the responsibility of a Christian. Not just preachers, not just elders, not just deacons. That's the job of everyone who wears the name of Christ. Yes, I know you have to make judgment. We all do. But can we always be too busy when it comes to help other people? It's not my fault. I'm not responsible. You know what's sad about this point? This is the world's attitude. It's not my fault. I didn't make this happen. I didn't have anything to do about this situation presenting itself. I just happened to be here. It's not my fault. You know what? It doesn't matter if it's your fault. And we'll talk about that in my sermon time a little bit more. It doesn't matter if it's your fault. Fault is not what we need to be concerned about. Too many times we're concerned about things that we need not to be concerned about. I don't need to be concerned how it happened. I don't need to be concerned how many times this happened. I don't need to be concerned that this person could have prevented it if he'd have made better decisions. All that could be true, but that doesn't change the responsibility of me wanting to help when I have opportunity. People who think that way are looking for a way out. I remember of a story. W.C. Fields, some years, not very long before he died, was sitting at home with his nurse, and he was looking through and reading the Bible. Well, his nurse couldn't believe that. He'd never read that Bible. She'd never seen him with a Bible in his hand, ever. And she said, "Mr. Fields, what are you doing? What are you doing? What are you reading the Bible for?" He says, "I'm looking for a loophole." Well, you know what? There isn't any loophole. There isn't any loophole. And because it's not your fault, that doesn't get you off the hook. But I'll tell you what, it could be your fault if you have opportunity and you do nothing. Then it could be your fault. But here's my favorite. Let someone else help the man. I don't know how it is here at University Heights. I've been here a number of times for meetings, but I don't have an intimate knowledge of how things are with the congregation here. But you know, in most congregations I go in, however many number of people there are a handful of people that can always be counted on in any situation, in any time, whether it's a work day, whether it's visiting the sick, whether it's taking food to someone, whether it's comforting somebody that's been bereaved, or whether a brother or sister is having some difficulty and he's downtrodden and he's in danger of giving up the faith. There are always just a certain number of people that always seem to be ready to help in those areas. And I've seen this in congregations of 50, and I've seen it in congregations of 300. There's always a core group that wants to get involved. I want you to take your Bible out and turn to a passage that I wish in my heart that could be said of every child of God. In Mark chapter 14, in verse number 8. Wouldn't this be a wonderful thing if every member of the church, who are a member of the body of Christ, if they could, this could be said about them. This is a woman that took and broke the flask and poured it on Jesus' head. And in verse number 8, the Bible says, they were reprimanding her. And he said, "She has done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial." Wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if it could be said of you and said of me that we just did what we could do? Just what we could do. We didn't do no more. If we just did what we had the ability and opportunity to do, how much stronger and more effective would the Lord's church be? If every member did what they could do. And you know what, ladies and gentlemen? That's exactly what God demands. That we do exactly what we're able to do. He has not asked you to do what you're not able to do. He's not asked you to do something that's out of your ability to do. He's asked you to do what you can do. And you know what? We can all love our neighbor. That's not out of any of our ability to do. We can all love our neighbor. And we can take the time. And we not need to pass the buck. We need to get involved. But you know, I don't think it's by accident that Jesus chose the man that helped this man that had been beaten. I think there's a great lesson in who he chose as the man who came to aid this man that had been beaten. And he was a Samaritan. The Samaritan was a neighbor to serve. You know, the Samaritans and the Jews hated one another. You talk about two groups that didn't have a very good relationship. They didn't have a very good relationship. Matter of fact, if a Jew was going on a journey and he had to go to Samaria, he would go the long way around to get around Samaria. Can you imagine the amazement of the disciples when they came back from town and saw Jesus talking, first of all, to a woman at the well, and then she was a Samaritan? two things that was amazing. And the Samaritan woman was surprised in John chapter 4. She says, how be it you being a Jew would ask a cup of water from me being a Samaritan? So that tells me that both of these groups were well aware of the existence of the rift that was between both of them. But you know what? When the Samaritan came upon the man that had been beaten, he didn't even think about that. He didn't think about what nationality he was. That didn't even come into the picture. He didn't see a race. He didn't see a nationality. He saw a man in need. Bitter hatred between these two groups. His race was never considered. What he did is he had compassion. And what he did is he gave of himself. You see, he gave of himself. He was willing to do what he could do. And he even went beyond what he could do because he had compassion for a fellow human being. You see, he saw what was needed. He knew what needed to be done. He seized upon the opportunity. He took care of the man's wounds. He did what he could immediately to help him. And then he put him on his animal to take him somewhere else where he could be better cared for. And then he paid for that care. And then he offered to pay even more if when he returned that it cost the innkeeper any more than he needed. He went above what he even had to do. Why? Because there was a human being who was in need. Now, ladies and gentlemen, Christians, one of the things that's supposed to permeate our lives, that's supposed to be the common motivator behind everything we do, is love. Love. That's a word that's tossed around a lot. And I think a lot of people toss around and have no understanding of what it means. But love is not some warm, fuzzy feeling. It's not getting all the answers right. It's not just stating verbally that you love God, that you love your brethren, that you love the truth. All of that's all well and good. But brethren, the proof is if you really love is what you do. It's in what you do to demonstrate the love that you have. I want you to take your Bible and turn to John chapter 13. Jesus, prior to his arrest, and when he was going to be given a mockery of 6 trials, 3 Jewish, 3 Roman, and he was having his last face-to-face discussion prior to that with his disciples and giving them some parting instruction, in the beginning of John chapter 13, he washes their feet. Now, some of my well-meaning brethren have misunderstood the purpose of this foot washing. I know some brethren when I lived out west that even attended one of their services, they were known as the foot washing brethren. And they were really good people, but they practiced that. I mean, they believed that was something that God called upon them to do. And if you ever went there, they would wash your feet when you went in. I mean, that's what they did. They believed that was a requirement that God gave. Well, I appreciate the sentiment, but that's not really the meaning of what John was telling them, or Jesus was telling them. Jesus was trying to, you remember how Peter said, no, you're not going to wash my feet. No, you're my Lord, you're my master, you're not going to wash my feet. You remember what the Lord told Peter? He said, unless you let me wash your feet, you have no part in my ministry. Now, what did he mean by that? Does he mean was that a lesson that if you don't let me wash your feet, then you can't be part of my ministry? No, brother. That's not what he was trying to get him to see. He was trying to teach them service. And you cannot love your neighbor unless you are willing to do service for them. And you cannot be an effective member of the body of Christ and a Christian that God is going to be well pleased in unless you have a servant's heart. And brethren, you have to have the heart of the Samaritan. You have to be compelled by the situation. Not by the circumstances, by the situation. And to be moved to react and to do something. And in this lesson, he told them in John 13 that you have to have a servant's heart. And ladies and gentlemen, you can't love your neighbor if you don't have a servant's heart. But there's another reason you need a servant's heart. Look at John 13 and look at verse 34 and 35. The new commandment I give you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. If you have love one for another, the world will know that you're my disciple. Let me ask you something, brother. If we're not even helping each other, is there any question that we're helping anyone else? If we're not even helping our own, are we even concerned about those outside of our own? You know, I've been in churches where it's like being at the family feud. Do we think that's what heaven's going to be like? Heaven's just going to be filled with people who think like me, and I like, and they like me? Is that what we think? Do we understand that our relationship as Christians and the way that we carry ourselves and the things that we do and the example that we show, that tells people we belong to Christ? What does it do if we don't do that? You see, there's two sides to this coin. If doing that tells people you belong to the Lord, what does it do if we don't do that? It sends a mixed message. They're not sure. Now, when the lawyer asked, which one, when Jesus said, which one of these was truly a neighbor? Why? He didn't get that wrong either. He said, the one that showed mercy. Go and do thou likewise. In Harrodsburg, I just began a series on the Sermon on the Mount. And one of the Beatitudes that we're talking about, I haven't got to it yet, but is, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Let me ask you an honest question, brother. Has God been merciful to you? There's not one of us in this audience that could say that God hasn't been merciful, long-suffering, compassionate, patient with us. What does God want in return? He wants us to have the same love, patience, compassion, service, and love for our fellow man. And brethren, understand something. What Jesus told Peter is as relevant today as it was when the Apostle Peter was told that in John 13. If you're going to be effective in being a Christian, you've got to have a deep, deep compassion and love for your neighbor. You know, a lot of times when we think about the spiritual condition of our neighbors, our acquaintances, our co-workers, people we go to school with. You know, when we get to thinking about their spiritual need, when we're standing in front of their coffin, and you say, you know, I always wanted to talk to him about his soul, but time ran out. Brethren, I'd love to talk about my grandchildren. Just ask me about it. I'd love to talk about them. Love to talk about my favorite sports team. But I'm telling you, I don't love to talk about anything more than I love to talk about God. Because that's a common denominator that every person in the world can relate to. I don't care what their background is. I don't care what their knowledge level is. I don't care where they came from. I don't care what they've done in the past. It doesn't make one iota to me. Because we all have one thing in common. According to Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And if all men have fallen short of the glory of God, that means my neighbor. And what is the greatest expression of love for my neighbor? To fulfill his greatest need. What is his greatest need? His soul's condition. Why is it, brethren? We could talk about the weather. Man, it's going to get hot. Here it's going to get 100. We could talk about our grandkids. We could talk about our sports team. We could talk about the job. But why is it we can't talk about God like that? Why is it that's a difficult subject for us to talk about? You know, I think that should be the easiest subject I talked about. I was in the military. I spent a career in the military. When I retired, my last 8.5 years in the service, I had a top secret job. I had a top secret plan with my wife. They didn't know where I went to work and what I did. But, you know, I couldn't tell anybody about it. I had to be quiet about that. But when I started preaching, I didn't have to be quiet about that. I could talk about that to anyone. I could talk about that at any time, anywhere. And you know what? That's when I decided to get out of the military. Because I found something that was a lot more important than anything I've ever done in my life. But you know what? You know what the sad part of this is? I didn't understand that when I was a member of the Lord's church. I just went through the motions like many people do. I came to services. I took the Lord's Supper. I tried to be a good father. I tried to be a good wife or a good husband. I tried to be a good citizen. But I really didn't try to convert my fellow man. I really didn't take the time to get to know him. And my biggest regret is that so many opportunities I let go by the board because I was just too busy in my life. But you know what? I've learned better. You know, not because I'm a preacher. You know how I learned better? I got my nose in this book. And the more I read, and the more I read, and the more I studied, and the more I had to be honest with myself and look in the mirror, I cannot please God if I'm not striving to help someone else get to heaven. And you can't love your neighbor if you can't talk to him about the Bible. You don't love your neighbor. That is his greatest need. You know what? A lot of people won't let you sit down today and have a Bible study. They're not interested in that. You invite them to a meeting like this, and they say they come and they don't. Or you invite them to Sunday services or a Wednesday Bible study, you know, and they don't come. But you know one thing they can't stop? Watching you live your life. How you interact with your spouse. How you treat your children. How you deal with adversity. How you deal with trouble. How, when they have a problem, you're right there to do whatever you can to help them. Seed is being sown, brethren. And the Bible says, I water, Paul is planted, and God will give the increase. One of the greatest teachings, one of the greatest tools to convert the lost is the one that we do not use very much. And that is the consistent living of the life of a Christian. That is the greatest means of converting the lost. More people have been converted over a kitchen table. Let me tell you why. Things change in people's lives. People that have no use for God, no interest in God, something happens in their life. And they don't know what to do. They don't have an answer for it. They're looking for an answer. They're looking, and they're really struggling. They don't know how to deal with this. And then they think about you. You know, Bill there, he seems to always be even keeled. He's always there to help me. He treats his family really well. He's always been, you know, he just seems to handle things much better than I. What's his secret? And one day, somebody comes knocking on your door and says, friend, I need help. But you'd have never heard that knock had you not lived the kind of life that you live. Don't underestimate your life as a child of God. Don't underestimate the influence you have in this world. You think this world's a bad place? Take the Christian influence completely out of it. You think it's bad now? How bad could it be getting? Lessons to learn. Ignoring by turning benevolence over to others is a cowardly act. It's a cowardly act. When I have an opportunity, it's nobody else's responsibility but mine. When I have an opportunity presented to me, that's my duty. That's my responsibility. James 4, verse 17. Let it read it and understand it. To him that knoweth to do good and doeth not, to him it is sin. To know what's right and ignore to do what's right, that's sinful. If I have an opportunity to demonstrate love for my neighbor, to help in time of need, to help to do things for them, and I ignore them, how is that not sinful? We don't like to hear that, do we? But that's what that verse means. To him that knows to do good and does not do it, it's sin. Ignored by doing nothing. You know, doing nothing speaks volumes. Did you know that? Doing nothing demonstrates a lack of love for your neighbor. Just don't do anything. Compassion, the lost art today. Surely God's people ought to be the most compassionate people on the earth, shouldn't we be? Think of the compassion involved in our relationship with God. Think of how compassionate God has been with us. You know, I'd like to tell you that I've never let God down, and I've never done things in a way that things that I'm ashamed of, and that I've always done the right. I'd like to be able to tell you that, but I can't. Because I haven't done that. But you know what? God's been very compassionate to me. He's willing to help me when I make mistakes. He's willing to show me how to do better. And He's willing to give me another chance. Doesn't He expect me to be the same way with my fellow man? Contact. Brethren, you can't love your neighbor if you never have contact with him. You've got to know him. You've got to get out there and see him. You've got to be among them. You can't help somebody by isolating yourself. It's not just about you. You know, I can't understand for the life of me how we think that we can love our neighbor and yet never get involved in their lives. That's an impossibility, ladies and gentlemen. You're going to have to make contact. You're going to have to get to know them. How are you going to know an opportunity if you do not know them? This is a great falling sometimes of elders. It's because they don't know the flock. You can't help the flock if you don't know the flock. You've got to know them. Same way being a preacher. If you don't know the congregation, if you don't know what their needs are, if you don't know about their lives, and you're not involved, then how can you be effective? You can't. You've got to get out there and get involved. Is there a cost involved? Yes. It's going to take time. You could be doing something else. You could be doing something else that you'd rather be doing. You could always be doing something else. You could always be doing something that wouldn't cost you as much. You can always do that. But sometimes it's worth paying the cost because of the benefit that's gained. Being a servant to others and seeing their greatest need is the only way that you can love your neighbor. Ladies and gentlemen, God put us on this earth to make a difference. And Jesus said, two commandments, love your Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the greatest commandment, the second likened to it, that you love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. You know why? Because one deals with my relationship to God and the other deals with my relationship to my fellow man. And you can't just get one part of this equation, right, and make it to heaven. You can love God with all your mind, soul, and your spirit, but if you don't love your fellow man with the same compassion that you love God, you're not going to make it. I want to leave you with this thought, and I'll expand on this in the sermon. Of all the examples that our Lord could have given us of what we will be judged by, what did He use in Matthew chapter 25? Not if we were doctrinally correct. Not if we had dotted all the I's right. Not that we got every understanding of every doctrine right. Not that we exposed false doctrine. Not that we didn't do this or do that. He used as examples service. Service rendered to others. I'll talk about that in the sermon, however. That has always, always been a great lesson for me that I think we miss. When we get a glimpse of the judgment in Matthew 25, God uses that glimpse to emphasize our duty to be a servant, to have a servant's heart. And ladies and gentlemen and brethren, you can't love your neighbor if you don't have a servant's heart. A servant's heart is absolutely necessary to loving your neighbor. Thank you for your attention.